God's good, amen? Hey, Derek, good to see you back here. Everybody else good? I was thinking whenever Stephen with Delusions of Grandeur was talking, and I thought when he was looking in the mirror is what I'm talking about. Anyway, whenever he was talking about youth clubs, and I remember 28 years ago. Anybody remember 28 years ago? You're lying. Anyway, we had a copy of the Cross and Switchblade, the old 16-millimeter film with a 16-millimeter projector, which none of you have ever heard about, and we had purchased it all at very expensive. So I was showing it in a youth club in Crumlin, and a friend of mine had put together a group there. He had never done anything there, and it was a they only allowed 60 in, which was the first mark of being stupid, because there was about 60 outside and didn't know why they couldn't come in. And so about halfway through the film, when there's this big fight scene, and we're just trying to keep everybody on their chairs and they're standing up on their chairs and stuff, there's a big fight scene, and somebody outside who was still angry because they didn't get in found the main electrical box and cut all the lights. And so suddenly, I mean, you think it was dark a while ago, you couldn't see your hand in front of you. And, of course, people began to act out what was happening. Chairs were flying everywhere. And we finally got the lights back on, got it started again. Same thing happened about 20 minutes later in the film. And I'm over this 16-millimeter projector. I knew it was cheaper to get a preacher than it was a projector. And so I'm humped over this projector trying to protect it in the film and so on. And nobody's doing it. Finally, I stand up and say, everybody sit down and shut up. I couldn't see anybody. Chairs were flying, and they got the lights on. We had to get paramedics in because somebody's head was cut open. And finish the film. I was so glad to see the finish of that. I got up and said, hey, we got some books here if you'd like some. And I just wanted to get out of the place. And gave away a bunch of Cross and Switchblade books and loaded up and left. And I thought, boy, we wasted our time. The next morning at 8 o'clock, my phone goes in this Christian center out in a place called Ballybrack, and I pick it up, and this voice says, are you Mr. Challenge? And I was thinking, Mr. Challenge. I said, I'm sorry. And they repeated, and I realized that on our books, we had the stamp Teen Challenge, Christian Center, Ballybrack, and the phone number. And so this individual, make a long story even longer, this individual was on there, was coming home about 5 in the morning, saw this book laying on the footpath outside the Crumlin Youth Club, and picked it up, went home and read it through, came to the back of it, and it said, if you would like to give your life, if you'd like to have what Nikki and Cookie and Israel found, and you'd like to give your life to Jesus, pray this prayer. And they prayed the prayer and said, now call somebody you know who knows Jesus. And said, I figured, Mr. Challenge, you're the only person that I know that knows Jesus. And I wanted to call you and tell you, Jesus came into my life. God's a good God. Amen? And it keeps happening. Noel said he's preaching a series on running on empty, right? And he asked me if I'd just continue the theme. So I will. My wife Wilma's gone to the States. Her mother was 95 years old yesterday, and so she's gone to the States to be with her. I've sent out messages to friends of mine, reminding them that this week, that at breakfast, lunch, and dinner, I'm willing to make parishioner visits and counsel with people and minister. Somebody sent me a note back and said, you can go and get Weight Watchers. They do very good meals. There is no compassion left in this world anyway. Anyway, I was trying to get ready this morning, and a good friend staying with me was going down the country to preach, Byron Klaus, and so I had everything ready just to finish up on my message. And I'm dressed and everything, and so I reach up in the cabinet there to get some aftershave lotion. I know John Holland goes here and he always smells good, so I want to smell good. And so I go to get it, and as I go to get it down, it drops and it crashes. And of course, being stupid, I reach down and grab the thing, and of course, it's all opened up. So I'm looking for compassion here today. And I grabbed the thing, and there's shaving lotion going all over. I had on these pair of trousers that are with it trousers. You know what I'm talking about? This is a with it church, isn't it? Is this church with it? Is it? Okay, so you don't dress down, you dress up to come here. So I had on these that I thought really were looked snappy and so on. And, of course, they suddenly were ruined with everything, blood and everything going everywhere. And so I'm trying to manage everything, and I'm bleeding like a stuck pig. I'm actually thinking, you know, I could bleed to death because there's nobody here in the house to take care of me. Woman's not here. I'm only 64 years old, so how could I take care of myself? So I'm bleeding everywhere. I'm pulling tissue off, and I'm wrapping it, and blood's everywhere. And, of course, I'm thinking there's nobody here to clean this mess up but me. That's my biggest problem. But I'm working away at it, and so I finally get the bleeding stopped. I get to find the plaster somewhere, and I get all done up. Are you feeling? This is a test. We're looking for pastors. Obviously, there's none here. But anyway, I'm through. And Wilma always remind me, if you get blood on anything, you need to soak it in cold water. Are you with me? And so I turn the tap on and put it in there, and thinking, I've got to run back and check on this in a few minutes. So I'm going on doing my stuff. I'm going on doing my stuff, and suddenly I remember the tap is on. I'm running on empty by now, I can promise you. And so I rush in there. Everything is soaked. It's an ensuite. It's upstairs. Does anybody know what's going to happen downstairs? Who's going to come to help me fix the ceiling this afternoon? Because I'm about running on empty. Shut everything down. Clean everything. Try to clean everything up. Try to dry everything up and so on. And then find I'm bleeding somewhere else. Do I have any compassion? Do I have any compassion here? Okay, thank you. I knew it wouldn't come from over here. I knew there wasn't a chance. But, you know, I thought maybe she'd be greatly moved. Reminds me of a fella who was working on his motorcycle on his patio. And his wife was in the house in the kitchen. And he was hanging on to the handlebars of his as he was working on it, accidentally kicked the engine on his motorcycle. The motorcycle then kicked on, dragged him through the glass patio door, and dumped him in the floor inside the house. The wife, hearing the crash, runs into the dining room and finds her husband lying on the floor, cutting and bleeding, the motorcycle lying next to him, still running, and the patio glass door completely shattered. She runs to the phone, summons the ambulance. They live on top of a hill, and there's a whole series of steps going down. So she runs down the steps, directs the paramedics to come up and help her husband. After the ambulance arrives, transports the husband to the hospital. She goes up, gets the motorcycle upright, pushes it outside, notices that petrol is spilling all over the floor. So she obtains some paper towels, blots all the gasoline, and throws the towels in the toilet. The husband was treated at the hospital, released, and he comes home. After he arrives home, he looks at the shattered patio door, looks at the damage done to his expensive motorcycle that he cared for as much as he cared for his wife, not unlike Stephen cares for his van and his wife, and he became very despondent when he looked at the situation. He went into the bathroom, sits on the toilet, and begins to smoke a cigarette. You're already there, aren't you? So in despondency, he flips the cigarette between his legs into the toilet bowl that he's still sitting on. The wife's in the kitchen, and she hears this huge explosion and the husband screaming. She runs in the bathroom, finds her husband lying on the floor, his trousers blown away, and he was suffering burns. Well, you know where he was suffering burns. She runs, gets the phone, calls the ambulance. The same ambulance crew is dispatched to help them. The paramedics load the husband up and begin to transport him down the steps. While they're going down the steps on the street, accompanied by the wife, one of the paramedics said, "How in the world did your husband burn himself, you know?" And she told them, the paramedic gets so laughs so hard that he drops his part of the stretcher. The husband is dumped out, falls down the stairs, and breaks his other ankle. There we go, running on empty, okay? What does that have to do with this? Probably nothing. Open your Bibles to 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, and verse 1. I want to talk to you about Elijah. I went upstairs and called just the tail end of the core group meeting and praying, and Eddie was speaking away from the 18th chapter of Kings. I said, that's great, because I'm going to speak from the 19th chapter of Kings. And I want to talk to you about running on empty. You see, if you continue to run on empty, you will never fulfill God's destiny and God's plan for your life. We can't do this by ourselves. Say this with me. We can't do this by ourselves. We can't do this by ourselves. It's interesting, whenever God paints a portrait of the great prophets and his servants of the past, as someone says, he paints them warts and all. God allows us to see the best men are but men at the best. That's a good statement. The best men are but men at the best. No matter how richly gifted, how eminent in God's service, nor how greatly honored and used of the Lord, we're all still men and women that need to be sustained by the grace of God. And just for a moment, just not look just at Elijah's life, it just seems that God sometimes pulls back, opens the door of the closet of men and women of God's lives. He does it all through the Scriptures, and he shows them as they are in reality, even in their failures and their sins and their mistakes. We see Noah in his drunkenness. We see Lot full of greed, selfishness, and lust. We see Moses angry, Joshua in haste. We see Aaron's jealousy, Miriam's gossip, David's adultery, Peter's denial, John's anger, and Paul's contention with Barnabas. These are all illustrations that should be to us, bring to us the solemn truth that the Scripture says there is not a man on earth that doesn't fail or doesn't sin, according to Solomon. These failures are not pointed out that we might hide behind them or excuse our own indiscretions and failures. They are simply sent forth as a solemn warning that all of us must humble ourselves, be distrustful of our own ability, and know that our sustenance and our strength comes from the Lord. Amen. That we must know our strength is only in Him. We crucify the working of pride and self-sufficiency and self-confidence in ourselves and others, and we look to Him. Sustained by this thought that the psalmist tells us, hold thou me, and I shall be saved. Or sustain me according to thy word, that I might live. Listen to 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, verses 1 through 3. Now, Ahab, now, we've just had the context. We've just had the situation where Elijah has led Israel back to a place of great revival. He's on Mount Carmel. He's taken on the 450 prophets of Baal. He's called down fire from heaven. There had been an unprecedented touch of God. After seven decades of godliness, God shows up in a new way because Elijah calls on him. There's still hundreds or even thousands that haven't bowed their knee, but it would appear that the enemy is still in charge. Yet there's this unprecedented breakthrough, spiritual breakthrough that has just happened. We've seen all the miracles of the widow of Zarephath having her son returned to her, of the cruse of oil and the bread bowl that never goes dry, that is always there. All of these things that happened. And yet it all seems like nearly a setup for where he is at this moment. It says, now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, so may the gods do to me even more if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time. And Elijah was afraid. And another scripture said, and Elijah saw. He saw the situation. But he looked not to the Lord, but he saw Jezebel and the threat that came against him. And the Bible said he ran for his life. The word life there comes from the word soul, which is the soulish or the emotional. He went with his emotions rather than his faith. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there, and he journeyed into the wilderness. He sat under a juniper tree, requested for himself that he might die. It is not enough now, O Lord. Take my life. I am not better than even my father's. He was running on empty. Amen. When he checked the gauges of his life, the spiritual gauges of his life, they were on empty. Charles Spurgeon was one of the great Puritan preachers of the 1800s. By the time he was 19, he was already, hundreds were coming to hear him preach. In his early 20s, thousands come to hear Spurgeon preach. You can read it. I read his devotional morning and evening, usually every day. And you can just, it nearly resonates in your spirit. He was obviously a great orator and a great preacher and a great man of God. But he was a man that was not a stranger to melancholy and to depression. And he talked about when you begin to run on what we're calling spiritually empty. He talks about what happens. And he says often it's because of three things. It can come in the hour of great success, when things are really going great, but we've given ourselves to it. As I've worked through over the years building programs, I've found even though there's a great success, at the end of it, you find your spiritual gauges running on empty. It also can happen before any great achievement. We survey the difficulties and our hearts sink within us when we see how impossible it is. And it can also, in the midst of a long period of unbroken labor. In fact, Spurgeon said, most discouragement was more physical than spiritual. And this is what we're looking at in the life of Elijah. And it's interesting how God responds to him, that in the end, God doesn't rebuke him or reject him in any way. But just look how he got in this place that he begins to run on spiritually. He begins to run, the gauges are on empty. He doesn't think clearly. His judgment was flawed. Jezebel was intimidating him. He wasn't the first man that ran from a woman. Jezebel was intimidating, but she was bluffing. He was in her city. She said, I'm going to do to you what you've done to my prophets. If I don't do it within the next day, may the gods do to me what you've done to my prophets. But she was bluffing him because all she had to do was send a cohort of her soldiers to take him captive. He was in her city. Something in it, you know, sometimes we don't understand what happens in the realm of the spirit. We don't understand what is going on in our communities because we're doing intercession on Thursday night. Over the years, godly men and women that are great intercessors have come to this land on a regular basis. And I remember 29 years ago when they first began to come, I would ask them and they would sense great darkness over the land. But as they have come back time after time after time, they've had a great sense of breakthrough. But you see, we live in it all the time. And we fight in the battle all the time, and sometimes we don't realize that God is breaking through in our land by His grace and His glory. Amen. Churches are being raised up. Marvelous things are happening around this land. I'll be preaching next Sunday evening on the Shankill, and I'll be preaching in a new church that's built on the same land where many years ago members of the paramilitaries used to go out, fire their guns off and say, this is our land. No, it's not their land. It's God's land. It's the line of Judah's land. So we don't understand what is happening. And you realize that Israel had went through seven godless decades of tragic leadership, of godless leadership, and it had got worse each decade. And then suddenly, like a comet across the inky blackness of the landscape of that nation, comes a man called Elijah the Tishbite. Nobody had ever heard of him. Nobody even knew where the place was. But God had raised up this prophet of God. And when he comes, he begins to challenge the forces of evil. He challenged Ahab. He challenges the priests. He challenges the gods of Baal. He challenges the prophets of Baal and takes them on. Nobody had done that in 70 years, but he does it. And it's interesting that his name is being mentioned everywhere. And his name, Elijah, which means my God, is Jehovah. You see, Jezebel and the Baalish prophets had determined that the name Jehovah would not be mentioned in the land. They were trying to eradicate it from the memory and the vocabulary of the people of Israel. But everywhere they were going, in the pagan temples and in the pagan palaces, they were constantly talking about Jehovah, about Elijah. And every time they spoke about Elijah, they're saying, my God is Jehovah. My God is Jehovah. And here she is. We're going to take Elijah down. And in her declaration, she was saying, my God is Jehovah. The prophets of Baal are crying out to their false gods, saying, take Elijah out. And then their very prayers are saying, my God is Jehovah. My God is Jehovah. And every little hovel and every priest that's still believing God for a turnaround in the nation, people are crying out, Elijah, my God is Jehovah. My God is Jehovah. My God is Jehovah. And the spiritual climate is beginning to change in the land. You see, she could have sent a cohort of soldiers there, but I think there was a great fear in her heart of taking on this man directly. She could bombard him. She could get the rumor mill going, do whatever she wished. But in fact, she couldn't take him down because his God is Jehovah. Say it with me. My God is Jehovah. Number two, he separated himself from fellowship. Look what happens here. The scripture says he rises up and he flees. He even leaves his servant and he goes into the wilderness and he gets under a juniper tree. He separated himself from fellowship in times of loneliness, fear, and discouragement. There's a reason the scripture said in Hebrews, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, and even so much more as that day of evil is approaching, and also the day of the coming of the Lord. When times are evil, when times are difficult, the worst place to be is under a juniper tree, friend. You see, there's only single beds under a juniper tree. And discouragement and loneliness are Siamese twins at that time in your life. You need fellowship. That's the reason, you know, I believe with all of my heart, I believe in home groups. We built St. Mark's all those years ago out of using home groups or the cell group ministry. And churches like this evolved from that. Churches like Open Arms evolved as a result of that. I believe in the home. I believe in the cell group ministry. I believe in coming together, small groups for intercession. I believe in doing the cafe ministry you're talking about doing in Dolphin's Barn. All those things are important, but nothing takes the place of coming together, the body of Christ, for corporate worship on a Sunday morning, and together by the hundreds, we lift our voices, we lift our hands, and we bless the name of the Lord. Something happens when that happens. Amen. There is time. Yes, give the Lord a hand. For years, I lived for 10:30 at St. Mark's on a Sunday morning. And whenever I went through desperate situations and difficulties and loss in the last several years, it is always been my pattern. It has always been my habit. When I'm like that, I try to find a good meeting somewhere at 10 or 10:30 on a Sunday morning and go in. I can't lift myself up, but I get by my brothers and my sisters, and they begin to worship. They will usher me into the presence of God. There's nothing takes the place of corporate worship. Let me tell you, friend, when you're down and you're running on spiritual empty, on your spiritual gauges in your life, get with the body, get with fellowship. Don't separate yourself. You see, Elijah was emotionally and physically broken. There's a Greek proverb that says, you will break the bow if you keep it continually bent. It is not enough, Elijah said. I've had it up to here. You see, fatigue makes cowards of us all. And it makes us turn emotional cartwheels. I want to bless whoever had the courage and had the foresight and the wisdom to pay for Pastor Noel and Sharon to take this week break. Somebody has wisdom in this place and the gift of generosity that saw a man and a woman of God that were desperate for a break. and said, I'm not gonna let them run on spiritual empty. I'm gonna send them off somewhere where they can get their spiritual batteries recharged. You see, many times the person that's ministered behind this sacred desk is struggling, is the healer who needs healed themselves. And you as a body can heal that wounded healer. And somebody has helped heal that wounded healer. Something else that happens, he knows that this meeting will still go on. He knows that you'll still show up. He knows that you'll still bless the Lord and worship the Lord. He is confident in that. But you see, somebody recognized that Pastor Noel needed a break and he needed his batteries recharged, and you had the courage and the foresight to make sure he got this break. God bless you. Give him a hand. Amen. But Elijah was surrendering to the beast of self-pity. That beast will lie to you. It will undermine your confidence. It will make you envious and jealous of others. It will destroy your perspective. It will make you critical of even your best friends. Why didn't I get a break? I was in a meeting about 4 weeks ago with the Noel's International Leadership Team and P.J. Booth. And P.J. was saying that somebody had just given them a holiday. And there was no envy. But I know Noel said, "That'd be great if somebody did that for us." And I said, "Yeah, it'd be greater if it happened to me." Obviously, it's, but you know, if God puts it on your heart, and he called me today and he said, "You know, remember I just said that and it was just like a wish out of my heart. And it was like a request to the Lord, and the Lord's give it to me." Hallelujah. It encouraged him. You see, but sometimes things happen when you're really down, and the beast of self-pity is your sleeping companion under the juniper tree in that single bed. When you're in that place, then you look at something like that and you say, "Why didn't that happen to me?" Given it shall be given unto you, shaken down in full measure and running over. You see, that's the principle. So listen to him in verse 10. And he said, "I've been very zealous of the Lord." The Lord comes to him and said, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here? I called you to Israel. What are you doing here?" And he responds like this. He says, "I have been very zealous of the Lord, for the son of Israel had forsaken thy covenant, torn down." He was telling God stuff he already knew. And he said, "I alone am left." He had itis. It's only me that's serving God. I can't believe it. Nobody else in Liberty is really sold out to God like I'm sold out to God. That's what Elijah's saying here. And he said, "So I'm alone and I am left. They seek to take my life away. The beast of self-pity has pulled into his drive and is living in his home." Can you believe this man of God? The last venue, he's calling down fire from heaven. He's under unprecedented attack emotionally and physically, and physical fatigue. See, he doesn't understand the principle. He doesn't understand we have to replenish our resources. Whenever things are low, we have to replenish our resources. Jesus said, "Hi, darling, this girl is spiritually ambitious. I want to tell you, she keeps coming up here. She's wanting to preach." But the Bible said, the Bible says it's good to desire to be a bishop. She may be the future bishop. She's a woman. That'd be all right, wouldn't it? Would that be all right if she... I think it'd be all right, don't you, Carol? Good. Okay, well, we've got Carol's approval. It must be all right then. Listen, Jesus said, as he's pressing through a crowd, somebody touches him, and everybody's touching him, but somebody touched him in faith, and spiritually strength went out of him. And Jesus said, "I felt the virtue, the dynamo, the dynamic go out of me." Peter said, "Everybody's touching." He said, "No, somebody took something out of me." Somebody touched in faith, and immediately Jesus sensed it going out. No wonder Jesus understood the importance of going to the mountain and spending time just with his core group and getting his resources replenished. You see, he had fallen in this trap of self-pity. Now, this week, all talk about our difficult economic circumstance was pushed off the pages for a few days. And all we heard about is the past. Tragic stain on the history of our nation. The abuse scandal just in there. And I was just reading the whole litany of things. Tragedies. That I'm standing at a newsstand reading everything. And I become broken just reading how children at risk were treated by institutions that everybody trusted. And I'm mentioning this because a pastor who's desperate for a break, as he's getting on the plane to fly, he and Sharon, he texts me, he said, "Gary, I just think it's important that we mention this morning if you feel led to do it." Because he said, "I'm sure that in our congregation, there are people that were either directly or indirectly touched by what we were seeing in the papers." My family was directly touched by it. So our adopted daughter was caught in that vortex of violence and lust and sensuality and abuse for 14 years. Physically, emotionally, sexually, every way. And I can only share it because she's able to share it publicly. And do you know what happens? Now you talk about your gauges going to spiritual empty. If you were victimized or had family members or dear friends that were victimized by that, that'll put your gauges on empty quick, won't it? And it has to be one of the most unjust, diabolical deeds ever perpetrated on defenseless children. God have mercy. But I'm here to tell you that if we constantly look to our past, we will never gain momentum for the destiny that God has for us for our future if we keep looking back. But sometimes we've got to go back to understand why we are like we are now. Because our history is this. Our history is this. It's like the wheel of our life. And where you were hurt desperately, especially as a child, when somebody in authority speaks in your life, even somebody, a Noel Kenny that you have great respect, that has never done anything but bless you, but there's still that haunting back there, and you run it through that filter of that past, and you react, and you respond because of that past. And it's, you can't help it. But there's a God in heaven that can. And I'm not just being trite because I've seen it happen. And I've watched it happen. And I've seen, and I'm not telling you it's the easy. It is not. It's very difficult. But you see, friend, somehow we have to come to grips with the fact there's people, other people that care deeply for us. And in this fellowship, if you need to talk to somebody, there are pastors and leaders here that care deeply and want to see you healed. And if they can't bring you through the healing, they know people that are Christian counselors, anointed of God and blessed of God. My adopted daughter that went through that is one of the finest counselors I know because she's got a terrible story, but she's also got a great eternity and a great future and a great healing that's happened in her life. Amen? I deliberately grabbed something from notes from an old message, and I just think I should read it to you. The past is a dead issue. You can't gain momentum moving towards tomorrow if you keep dragging your past baggage with you. Some of you would have heard this. You certainly read it. October the 2nd, 2006, Carl Roberts parks his milk van across from the little Amish schoolhouse in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. He methodically gathers together weapons and ammunition and walks calmly over to the schoolhouse, bolts the door, and proceeds to slaughter 10 Amish schoolgirls, ages 6 to 13, 5 who died as a result of their wounds. All of America and the world was riveted on this small community. These very unique individuals set apart by their black hats and their black bonnets and their little black wagons or buggies. The world always saw them as peculiar. The world was about to see another side in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. For these very special people did something that no one could believe. 75 of them attended the funeral of Carl Roberts. As money poured in, the Amish people will not take money from anyone. They only give. But the bills were so expensive, they actually had to use some of the money. But then any excess they set up in the Carl Roberts family fund to take care of his little girls and his grieving, traumatized widow. Fox News said this, called it Role Models in Forgiveness. The grandfather of two of these children says, "We must not think evil of this man, but we must pray for his family. Grace and forgiveness came where bloodshed flowed." And would it appear to me that these unique individuals that we've come to understand more about and respect can do this. Surely we can look to a God that can heal us and cause us to become what God wants us to become, no matter what our past is. Amen. I read the other day a psalm that encouraged me, and I looked at the beginning, and it said it was the song written by the sons of Korah, those rebels who were destroyed by fire, Korah, and his group, yet his sons rose above that and became what God always intended them to become. There's an interesting statement that is made. As he is responding to God, he says something like this. He says something, I am no better than my fathers. Are we still trapped there? Who said he had to be? The expectations of our families, unrealistic expectations, sometimes hold us hostage when our destiny is not just in the father of our earthly father, but in what our heavenly father has for us. Amen? I sat with a man the other day in a very difficult situation, and he didn't handle it well. And afterwards we came out, and he kept trying to apologize. And then he started talking. Here's a grown man in his 50s, he starts talking about his father who's been gone many years. And he said, "You know, I'm starting to understand that I keep reacting because what my father did and the way he treated us and so on was so horrific that I've always reacted the other way around." And I said to my friend, "But God wants to heal you of that because there's a Father in heaven." And the Bible said, Jesus said, the Father said, if you would see the Father, you would see me. If you see me, you see the Father. You see Jesus with the children. I love it when these children run across the front here because it's a prophetic statement of what it's going to be like when we get to heaven, when children run on the streets and it's safe. Amen? Three things we close. God did not rebuke him. God gave him rest. It was a 40-day It was an 8-day journey where God wanted to take him, but he gave him 40 days and he gave him all the food for the journey. You see, God went to Elijah, not Elijah going to God. God went to Elijah, and God never said to him, "You shouldn't feel this way." I can remember after a few years, Wilma and I were having a disagreement because I was trying to bring her around to my way of thinking, which I knew was the right way. And she was not in agreement. She's sinners five, but Christians have disagreements, right? So I'm trying to bring her around to God's way. And she says, "I don't feel that way." And I make this stupid mistake. I've made a few. This is a classic. "You shouldn't feel that way," I said. Well, you see, feelings are what happened to you, Carol. You can't help how you feel. It's how we respond is different. But how we feel, that's what happens to us. So you can't say, you can't feel this way, Anna. That's the way, that's your feelings. You have to own your feelings. You have to respond to your feelings. And so God doesn't say to him, you shouldn't feel this way. God just ministers to him. God just begins to feed him. There may be people in this congregation that are very close to the heart of God that will invite me out for a meal this week because they feel this way. Jesus used the same technique in Galilee. When Peter had denied him, the disciples had fled at the most critical hour in his life. They had fled from him and let him down. It would have been like all of you just shutting down on Noel in the last 2 weeks, this difficult time in his life. You would have considered it. That's what they did to Jesus, though. They just shut down on him. They left him. They left him hanging. Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He says, boys, here's a food. They've been fishing. They were worse fishermen than I am. They'd caught nothing, and they've been fishing. And suddenly Jesus has a whole meal prepared, a whole lovely breakfast, a cooked breakfast prepared for them. He doesn't rebuke them. He ministers to them. Whenever I mess up, I need people to minister, not rebuke me. God's therapy and counseling technique, he simply asks questions. He says, what are you doing here? And he takes him back to his roots. It's a great statement in Jacob. Jacob goes back to Bethel where God first appeared to him in such a unique way. Sometimes we need to go back to our roots. He took him to Mount Horeb where the Ten Commandments were given. Sometimes we need to go back to our roots. We need to remember that we're all been redeemed and saved and set free. We need to remember that moment. Noel called me the other day. He said, you know what today is? What? 20 years ago today, I got saved. We keep going back to when God set us free. And we remember the grace of God that came into our life at that time. He said, what are you doing in this cave? We weren't made to dwell in caves. We were made to live on the mountaintop, friend. And if you're in a cave this morning, God wants to move you out of that cave because you're a mountain dweller. And God wants you to live in the rarefied atmosphere of the mountain where the eagles are. He wants you to, you see, you've lived with the turkeys long enough. Why don't you start flying with the eagles? Because that's God's destiny for your life. Amen. You see, you keep running on empty, but friend, you're in the cave. You need to get out of the cave, and you need to dwell on the mountain. You get to get a new view. It may mean new people around. You may need to rub shoulders with individuals that are positive, that encourage you. And you need to be reminded that 7,000 still have not bowed and are still living for God. And then God does probably the most important thing. God gives him a close personal friend called Elisha. In his despair, there arose the most significant act of his ministry, the anointing of Elisha for a prophetic role. The legacy of a godly prophetic voice to challenge a nation and turn its heart back to home would continue in an unbroken level, at even a double portion level. In fact, it would accelerate the spread of the prophetic word and the raising up of godly men and women across the land. You see, out of what was seemingly a difficult time, as he responded to God, comes this significant act that God brings this friend in his life. Have you got a friend? Have you got somebody you can really open your heart up to? Have you got somebody that will speak into your life? Have you got somebody like I had just a week ago who relates to me, who's part of our staff and so on, and said to me, Gary, I need to talk to you. And I said, fine. He said, but you're too busy. I said, I've got 2 hours. That ought to be enough. And we're sitting there and has the courage as a young person that wasn't even born when I came to this land to say to me, you're up against it. You're uptight. You're not responding as you usually respond in difficult situations. I want you to get your diary out and tell me when you're getting a break. I bless the Lord for friends like that. Everybody needs a friend that can confront you and say you're not doing as well as you have done. You see, because that individual wants me to be better, not get bitter because of what I'm doing. You need a friend, and to have a friend like that, you got to be vulnerable and open. You got to be willing to let them speak into your life. I've always had this statement. I would say to those around me that are close, when I would say, how are you? I would say to someone like Stephen here, how are you doing, Steve? And Steve's always grand. I mean, why wouldn't he be? He's married to Louise. But then I say, how are you really doing? I know Manchester won the thing, so you ought to be doing better. But anyway, but I say, how are you really doing? How are you really doing? And if we've got a relationship, he's going to have to come clean. He's going to come clean at that moment. We need people that speak in our lives like that and can say, how are you really doing? And then we can be honest and say, I am not doing great. How's your quiet time? It's terrible. What are you watching? Not good. Okay, I'm going to hold you accountable. I'm going to ask you. And you know what that does? You know what, husbands, that does to your wives? I have a good friend that went off to spend 6 months in a very difficult situation. And he said to me, I'll be with a group of men and there will be pornography there like I didn't even know exist in the world. And he said, I need you to hold me accountable. Email me every day and ask me if I'm doing all right. So I did. And he had somebody else doing it. And I said to my wife, Wilma, I was just in passion. I said this because I would have a number of individuals I would do this with. And I said this to Wilma. And she started weeping. She said, are you serious? I said, yes. I said, you mean that individual is willing to be that vulnerable and that open? And I said, yes, wanting to be accountable because everybody needs an Elisha in their life. Amen. Everybody needs a Jonathan and a David. But if you want to be if you want to have a Jonathan, you need to be a David. If you want to have a David, you need to be a Jonathan to them, that you minister to them, that you're on call for them. Lord Jesus, help us. Lord, we ask you right now, let's all stand. Lord, we ask you right now just to speak a word into our hearts. We ask you to speak a word into our hearts right now in Jesus' name. And we ask you to challenge us through your word. Lord, we're fed up with running on empty. We're fed up and looking down and saying the needle is always on E, Lord, when it's supposed to be on F for not only full, but fulfilled in your destiny and your plan for our lives. Lord, we're fed up with looking at that, and we want you to help us right now, Lord, and we want breakthrough. Come on, church. Lord, we want to move out of the cave, and we want to live on the mountain. And we believe that's your plan and your purpose for our life. We believe it's our destiny, and we ask you to help us right now, Lord.